work, by the way. That was, she just turned up at 8 o'clock last night with that. I didn't know how she did it. I couldn't do it. So if you can't remember anything else from today,
oh, you want that one.
If you don't remember anything else from today, if we remember that, that'll be enough, really. Then you'll have got the idea. So we are in Psalm 24 only because, not because we're going through Psalms, but we're going through these names of God. And I was privileged to be with you a few weeks ago when we started with, it wasn't quite the beginning, I think it was number 2, and we looked at the name Jehovah itself. And now we've got a few of the sort of more specific names that go with that Jehovah. And just looking a little bit at what they reveal to us about the nature of God and of ourselves and our relationship with him. So if you've got Psalm 24 open in front of you, it'd be great to just have a look at that, and we'll just share a few things from within there. I thought it was very appropriate, actually, just looking at it again last night, with a psalm that begins, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it," which is quite appropriate given that we've just had this great conference, just finished late last night, or it might have been early this morning, I can't remember, where they finally made some sort of agreement about climate change. And when we're just looking at this psalm, it sort of put that into perspective a bit for me. You have all these leaders of the world all arguing about who should cut emissions and who shouldn't and who should pay for what. But at the end of the day, the psalm reminds us in very bold terms that the earth isn't ours to play with. It doesn't belong to the leaders of this world any more than it belongs to you and me. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Rule over this world belongs to its maker. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But the main thing we just wanted to focus on in this psalm actually comes towards the end. Have you noticed that the second half, it starts with this sort of command, "Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And then there's this question, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then it's repeated, "Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And the question is repeated again, who is this King of Glory? And the answer comes back, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. And it's that Lord Almighty that we're going to focus on today. I'll explain it in just a moment. But the thing to imagine here, it might help to sort of get a picture in your minds, is the probable original setting for these verses would have been an actual annual procession around the temple, or maybe up towards the gates of the temple in Jerusalem. And what it probably was, so far as we can work out, is a procession involving the Ark of the Covenant, which, of course, normally sat inside the temple to represent the presence of God. And each year there would be some sort of procession, great festival and celebration in Jerusalem, and the Ark would be perhaps carried around, and it would be brought up to the entrance of the temple, and they would shout out, "Lift up your heads to your gates." In other words, open up for us so that we can come in. And maybe those inside would say, "Who is this King of Glory?" And they would answer, "He is the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle," and so forth. And so it was part of this great festival celebration, if you like, of the presence of God in the temple. And this expression that we get at the end, where in the version that I've got here, in which Nicola read out to us, it says, "Who is he, this King of Glory, the Lord Almighty?" He is the King of Glory. Well, if you've got a slightly older translation, maybe it's a King James, or even if it's an RSV, it'll probably say something like the Lord of Hosts. That'll be the expression that you see there, the Lord of Hosts. And quite literally, the Hebrew just means the Lord of Armies. The Lord of Armies. It's the normal, everyday Hebrew, even nowadays, Hebrew word for an army. The Lord of Armies. So this is the specific and special name of God that really is our subject today. The Lord of Armies, or Lord of Hosts, or as it says in these translations, the Lord Almighty. So, why Lord of Armies? Why Lord of Hosts? What's this all about? As we look through some of the contexts of it, I think we'll get a clear idea. But to say it basically, it's a way of thinking about God as being the God who stands at the head of a great heavenly army. Okay, a God who brings about victory in battle, a God who is the ultimate power, the God of armies. Now, this expression, Lord Almighty, if you were to read through your whole Old Testament, you would find it turns up about 260 times. So it's a pretty common name of God, unlike some of the other ones that we're going to see in the next few weeks. This one is used a great deal in the Old Testament. However, if you start reading through from Genesis, it'll take you quite a while to find the first one. And it's rather interesting that this name of God is not used at all in the first few books of the Bible. The first time it's actually used is in the first book of 1 Samuel. And thereafter it becomes very, very common. So it's something that, if you like, Israel started calling God at a certain point in their history. You don't get it back in the days of Abraham or Moses or Joshua. You don't get this name being used at all. Only from the time of the books of Samuel onwards. And the first time, interestingly, it's used is when, at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, when Hannah, the mother of who is coming to the boy who will be the prophet Samuel, prays to God for a child. And it says in 1 Samuel 1, verse 11, that she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and forget not your servant, but give her a son. It's interesting, it's not a military context, it's not a context about winning battles, but Hannah thinks about the Lord as this all-powerful God who can bring about anything he chooses within creation. And so she prays to the Lord Almighty. Now, the second time, I'm not going to go through all 260, by the way. No. The second time the Lord Almighty is mentioned is in 1 Samuel 17. Now, whose Bible knowledge is up to this? What's 1 Samuel 17 the story of? David and Goliath, thank you. David and Goliath. David says to Goliath, this is 1 Samuel 17:45, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. So very famous context, David and Goliath. Again, David thinks of the Lord in this way, uses this very special name. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Tzevaot, the Lord of armies or Lord of hosts. But perhaps the most important context in which it's used is when David, so we're in King David now, brings the Ark of the Covenant for the first time to Jerusalem. Okay? He brings the Ark. David is the one who conquers Jerusalem, makes it the capital of the great new kingdom of Judah and Israel. And we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2 that David and all his men sent out from Baala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. So what we're seeing here, and I think this is really the main first point, is that this special name of God, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, the Lord Almighty, is associated in a very special way with the Ark and with the temple. All right? It's associated very specially with the Ark, which, if you read the earlier books in the Bible, you'll see was used by Israel in their battles. It was a symbol of the way in which their God would bring them victory against their enemies. So it was in the context of the Ark that God was thought of with this in name. And for the Israelites, it reminded them that this God was a God who fulfilled his promises, who was able to fulfill his promises, a God who had the power and welly behind him to do what he had said he would do, to bring about the victory that he had promised and give the promised land of Canaan to his people. So it's a name for God that evokes his power to accomplish his purposes. Right? Let's remember that as the, maybe the first great feature of this special name of God. It's the name that for God that evokes his power to accomplish his purposes. The second aspect of the name that I want to focus on, which we've already touched on, is the act of the temple. The temple. If we go back to Psalm number 24 there, and the verses towards the end, and how I showed you how this was all to do with the temple, to do with a procession coming up to the gates of the temple saying, "Open up, you gates," and they reply and so forth like this. So it's all about the ark coming inside the temple and being placed there. That was also the context of that chapter in Samuel we were just reading from, with David bringing the ark to Jerusalem for the first time. So this name, the Lord Almighty, throughout all the rest of the Old Testament, is always strongly associated with the temple itself in Jerusalem. Now, what was the temple all about? Well, the temple was, for the people of Israel, the living and real symbol of God's presence among them. Okay, the real and living symbol of God's presence in the world. You see, it's not by chance that he's called the King of Glory. In this psalm, we said, who is this King? You know, the King of Glory wants to come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Who is this King of Glory? What's King of Glory doing? I think King of Glory can sound a bit airy-fairy to us. Just glorious. It means wonderful, something like that. But for ancient Israel, King of Glory was something much more concrete and specific. If you read through other prophets, Ezekiel, for example, talks about the glory of the Lord being present in the temple. Glory, the word in Hebrew means weight. It's something quite almost tangible. And it means the real presence of God. The most famous passage in relation to this probably is Isaiah chapter 6, which I'll just briefly read to you. And near the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the prophet has this extraordinary vision. He says at the beginning of chapter 6, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So he's in the temple having this vision. "And above him were the seraphs, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty.'" There's our name. "The whole earth is full of his glory." It doesn't just mean he's very glorious, it means his presence fills the whole earth. It says, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" There's the name again. So in this great vision, Isaiah connects very closely this name of God with his presence in the temple, his glorious presence among his people. The temple isn't just God dwelling among his people. It's more than that. It's how Israel expresses that heaven and earth interlock in this world. You know, there are many faiths and religions and individuals around the world for whom heaven is up there, and earth is down here. And bridging the gap between them is very difficult, and it's something we have to sort of try and do all the time through all sorts of activities and rituals and all sorts of things. But you know, the great insight of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is that heaven and earth are interlocked already. Heaven and earth are part of one great reality, and the temple is the living symbol of that. The temple is the interlocking of heaven and earth. So that's the awesome thought that Isaiah has there in chapter 6. And it's closely associated with this name. So when I hear the name, the Lord Almighty, the King of Glory, I want to think about how God is present in the world. How his glory fills not just the temple, but the whole earth, as Isaiah says. How God's presence in the world is the grounds of our hope. God isn't out there far away to be to be sought after. No, he's in this world. So, two things so far that the name Lord Almighty brings to us. The first one was that God has the power to accomplish his purposes. And this is the second one, that God is God who is present in the world. And heaven and earth are interlocked. But if we just go back to Psalm 24 once more, I want to just point out, this is the third and last thing really that we want to get out of this name, that in this psalm, the psalmist effortlessly connects the name Lord Almighty, Yahweh of hosts, with this more fundamental idea that God is also the maker of the whole universe. It seems almost obvious to us that God should be the creator. But if you think yourself back into an ancient worldview where every tribe, every people has its own gods and its own ideas, and generally they let each other alone. So, you know, if the people over in that part of Cardiff have their own gods, and that part of Cardiff they have their own gods, and they think that about them, and they think that about them, that's all okay. We all have our own ideas about our own gods. And we all put our idols up in our temples and worship our own gods. But for one group to claim that their God is actually the one who made everything is meant to be quite a shocking and unusual claim. So don't be fooled by the fact that we're sort of, in our world, we almost assume that if you believe God, he would be the creator of the world. What the psalmist is doing is something quite extraordinary. He's connecting the Lord Almighty, who is this very specific God of the people of Israel, who's connected with the Ark and with Jerusalem and with King David. And he's going from that to saying, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Do you remember how the world was created in the second verse of the Bible? How the earth was formless and empty, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This is the image of a chaos that existed before creation. This is it's a sort of picture language, but there's a world of chaos and seas that are uncontrollable and formless. But Psalm 24 says it clearly. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This is a God who brings order out of chaos. So the same Lord Almighty who fulfills his promises, who leads Israel's armies to victory, and whose presence is there in the temple, this is the same Lord Almighty who is the maker of heaven and earth and who has founded the world in order. So just finally then, before we finish, I want to bring this into connection with our faith in Jesus Christ, with the New Testament and what that teaches us about God through Jesus. Because the New Testament brings these ideas into an intimate connection with Jesus himself in some rather extraordinary ways. And the more I think about them, the more extraordinary they seem. So I wonder whether I'll see where you feel the same. Anyway, this is how I see it. We've just looked at these three areas in which the name Yahweh of hosts is used, in terms of the power of God to fulfill his purposes, in terms of the presence of God among his people, and in terms of God as maker of the universe. So working backwards through those three, think first about God as maker of the universe. Well, again, that seems a sort of straightforward idea. God is the maker of the universe. But of course, the New Testament tells us that the universe was made through and for God the Son, the Word, as John's Gospel calls it at the beginning. The universe was made through him. When we look at the person of Jesus, we're looking at the God who made the universe. God the Son is an inherent part of what it is when we say the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. When we think of creation, let's always place Jesus at the centre of that idea as well. But secondly, what about the, working backwards still, what about this idea of the presence of God among his people in the temple? Well, again, we see now Israel uses this image of the temple as to show how heaven and earth interlock, to show how heaven and earth relate to one another. But that's the very role that Jesus takes upon himself. It's Jesus who says, knock down this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And if we hadn't got the hint of that, John tells us directly in his gospel, Jesus wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. You see, the location at which heaven meets earth is no longer a building in Jerusalem. It was in the body of Jesus hanging upon a cross. That's where heaven meets earth. That's where heaven and earth interlock and overlap. That's the place where the glory of God fills the world. It's going to be on the cross itself. And then finally, what about that third one? What about the power? What about God as the powerful one who is able to bring about his promises, to accomplish his purposes? Well, the power of God seems to me something that the New Testament transforms completely our notion of what it's all about. If we had had a notion of the power of God as being something that wins battles, defeats enemies, conquers things, well, the New Testament should take us very far away from such a picture of power. Jesus' idea of power is to give himself up. To give himself up to the greater, for the greater purpose. Give himself up to his enemies to be tortured and put to death. My power, says Paul, is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. And if we're looking for a power that brings about the promises of God, well, that's on the cross too, isn't it? That's not in great armies leading across nations and conquering things. That power is to be found not on the battlefield, but on the cross. This Lord Almighty, this God of armies, this Lord of hosts is the one who gave himself up to die for you and for me. You see, real power is not going to be found in summit conferences where great leaders of the world unite to talk about what they're going to do. Real power is found when my Saviour gave himself up for me and showed me what love is and what power is. So when we see the words Lord Almighty anywhere in Scripture, and you'll find it, as I say, in many, many places across the Old Testament, let's just bring to mind those things: the power of God, the presence of God, and the creation of God. But above all, as understood through the person of the Lord Jesus. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.